Brethren, our fourth class today is on the subject, the Ecclesia and the Home in Crisis. Brother Harry.
Area, brethren, where we have major problems. And if we were to sum it up in marriage and divorce, it's certainly under that omnibus heading, although it's even wider than that. And of course, we've got various ways in our midst of dealing with it. And that in itself creates some problems. We do not belong to a fellowship which says that no divorced person may be in fellowship. We may belong to an ecclesia which says that, but we don't belong to a fellowship which says that. There are fellowships that say that, and the fellowships that say it are also not able to keep it. It's a problem that is in fact not going to be solved or go away before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Some people think that in other parts of the world it is done differently. That there is, for example, a part of the world where all the ecclesias say we will have no divorced person in fellowship. No such part of the world exists in our fellowship. Take it from me, it does not exist. It exists in some people's minds that it exists, but it does not exist. And therefore, what we have is a problem that everybody acknowledges is a problem. What I'm going to do is not now to insist on a particular way of handling the problem. What I'm going to do is to go, first of all, through the stages that we might go through when we are dealing with a case, and then I'll backtrack on that and have a look at how we might improve things in order that that might not take place. So, marriage and divorce, then, all of us will admit, is a difficult subject. It's a subject that produces probably more heat in ecclesias than any other subject and is liable to produce a division within an ecclesia. Now, I understand that, and I understand the reasons for it, and I respect the reasons. The interesting thing is that we do this about this subject as though this subject is the subject. Now, it is neither the subject in the Old and New Testament, nor is it the subject in ecclesial life. It has this prominence because of its particular intimacy and what it does to families and to children and to ecclesias. That's what gives it its importance. But we have to keep it in its right proportions and seek to deal with it accordingly. We're living in the Western world where, in fact, deep immorality is now the order of the day. It is not diminishing, it is increasing. It is not regarded as brazen or blatant. It is regarded as normal for everybody. You do what satisfies you. That's what our world does. There is no longer any sense of guilt. Two young people who cohabit and don't get married have no sense of guilt in this present world. There may be exceptions to that, but generally speaking, it is we try it to see what it is like, and if it works, we may be married. But if it works well, why be married? And we're all aware of this. And it isn't that what we've got are, you know, the dropouts from society that cohabit. What we've got are normal people, the people that we look at and say they were normal, decent people, young people who do it. You know them, I know them. Now, the fact is that for people who are older here, this is a shock because that wasn't the world into which we were born. For the rest, it's the world about which they have heard a great deal. For our young people, it is the world that is the norm to them. They are not surprised. All of these things are talked about and done, and our young people are fully aware of them. If they have to go to a place of further education, this is taking place all the time, and it is normal to take place. It's not the tearaways that are doing it. It is just that everybody has decided that this is the normal thing. And churches around us have, in fact, begun to accommodate the thinking until there are parts of the clergy that are the gay clergy. Admittedly so. Openly so. In the same way that feminist movements have produced the feminist priesthood. So we're not likely to be able to wipe the slate clean of all these things within our lifetime. And what we're trying to do is to keep our young people as clean as we possibly can. And that means that we have to be as clean as we possibly can, which means that we should not be just spending our time on TV programs in which these things take place as the normal. And we should not have either the magazines in our house, we should not have the tabloid newspapers that just like all the kind of scandal, lasciviousness on tap. We should not have these in our homes, brethren. And so, however you handle TV, you've got to handle it so that these things don't affect you. Some people say, all right, I don't have TV. And that's the way they solve it. That's the way we solve it. Well, how you solve it for yourself is your concern, but you've got to solve it. There's no point in then blaming young people if we haven't solved it ourselves. We've just got to get ourselves cleaned up altogether. And there is too much of our world where, in fact, a lot of this filthy trash is passing through people's minds because we provide the opportunity for it to happen. You can tell that in exhortations and talks, because you get sniggers from people who are responding like the world to a comment, as though it's something to be laughed about, because our world has conned us into the fact that the second woman is someone just to take with a smile or a laugh or make it into a joke. Now, for us, it is wrong and it is abominable that that's what's happening to marriages. So we've got to make it plain. And we've got to do that in our ecclesias. And so we shan't get things right unless we make it absolutely plain that thou shalt not commit adultery is the command of Old and New Testament alike. And that to commit adultery is something that happens at our peril. Now, it's hard for our young people to take it on board in one sense, because they go back to the office on Monday and it's happened with several of the people in the office. That's how they expect to end a party when they have a party. It's just normal. And no longer is there the kind of clandestine filthiness about it at all. It is just normal behaviour. It's just like having a drink. So we've got to start in some way to see how we put this right. What we've got to get over to our young people is you're not dealing with me, you're not dealing with women, men, children, you are dealing with God. Therefore, we've got to get it right. And our marriages have got to be right. And I believe that arranging brethren should spend more time in making sure that marriages are right in the first place. We should be able to make quite plain to our young people what marriage is about. And therefore, we should counsel them. We shouldn't ship the counselling out to somebody else as though there are experts on counselling. The experts on counselling have been produced in the world in which we live. The true counsel comes from the Word of God. And that's the kind of counsel that we've got to administer. And so, just for a straightforward marriage, just imagine that you use that expression, for a straightforward marriage out of the truth. That's the kind of, So light a problem compared with the heavy problems, eh? But the fact is, what we've got to say and getting that right now You've got to go into all the things with these people that weigh. Not just the scriptural things, you've got to go into all the things that weigh. Do you realise you're marrying a 30 to 50% risk of divorce? That's what you're doing if you marry out of the truth, because that is the going rate. So if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Now don't come back to us later on and say, I thought he was all right. Secondly, are you sure about AIDS? You know the history of your young man, do you? There's no test, there's no physical test that can be carried out to see whether he will have AIDS. There's a test that can be carried out to see whether he's got it, but not whether he will have it. Because he may already have all the means of it, and it may take anything up to 7 years and longer to develop. So you've lived in a promiscuous world, that's what you're marrying. So what we need to make quite plain is that that's what the world is like outside, and we don't want it. And it's not a question now, and these are the things we've got to get over to them. It is not a question of what you're going to say to the arranging brethren. What are you going to say to Christ? That's what matters in the end. And so we've got to make plain the seriousness as well as the wholesomeness of the right things and the beauty and delight of them. We live in a privileged society, brethren and sisters, brethren, don't we? A privileged society. Because we can intermarry without having to go through all these checks. Because we have in fact been able to preserve ourselves so well thus far. So let's make sure that we can uphold these standards. So here are some steps then that I would suggest. One, get marriages right in the first place. Two, keep regular contact with newlyweds. Three, keep your eyes open for the looking for excitement in the middle age syndrome. Second marriages, you know, brother 55 finds a girl of 35 who's willing, you know, all the usual things. This is all the sins of the flesh, what they are in fact, pandering to the pride of life, quite apart from the lust and other sides. What we've got to learn is to keep our marriages stable, all the parts of it. Watch those marriages particularly where both partners are at work. Especially if the wife is becoming one of the go-getter career girls. Just watch it. Because that's the area where marriages break down and new partners appear. Watch for the signs of tension or unhappiness in hitherto seemingly happy marriages. And next, try to help at the earliest possible stage. We are usually brought in at the end. It's almost impossible to get it right at the end. You know, we're all the broken pieces. It's like a child coming, you know, with a toy that they've broken, with all the parts broken up, and wanted to be put right. Now we've got to see, if possible, that we can get it right at an earlier time. When it is said that the end of the road has been reached by one partner or other, seek to prevent precipitate action. In other words, if one partner comes along and says, well, you know, this is the end, I shall have to get rid of him or whatever it is, try to stop that kind of action in its tracks. Ask for breathing space. A rethinking of the whole situation. There's a Gadarene slope that is there, down which people move at great speed. because they think that if only I can get rid of this, it's all over, and I've finished. I'll just get out of my hair, not realizing that what they're doing is to create another and a larger problem that may in fact be to their destruction later on. But seek, you know, just to hold it and to say, remember, marriage is a lifelong commitment, just like Christ is eternal in his love for us, so we've got to be in our marriages. Seek to hold it. Try to keep contact with both partners when this situation arises. That's the difficult stage, because one of them is doubtless wayward by this time, and that's hard. What normally happens is, if you can't stop it in its tracks by various means, and I know means that have been successful on this continent, in our own country, and elsewhere, and there have been means whereby the family has moved to another place altogether, just to go out of the way of temptation. Because way of temptation these days may be in your office, where your husband works, somebody's working at him. She's divorced and she's determined to get him. And that's hard going, especially if she happens to be a boss in that office. Because your husband is then flattered and somebody's seeking him and seeking him hard. And perhaps if you're not used to that kind of pressure, then you may succumb. Now I know brethren in this country who have succumbed. And I know those who've overcome the problem by moving away. West coast to east coast or east coast to west, whatever it costs, just to get the temptation away and to reinstate the marriage. That takes time because trust has been destroyed within the family. You know, if you're happily married, that you just can't imagine what it must be like if the trust between the two partners is destroyed. The natural trust that is there, when that has gone, it doesn't come back by magic. You can't just bring it back by reciting the precepts of Christ. It's a relationship. And therefore it takes time to recreate. Hard going. If in the end cleavage is going to take place, then try to contain it within the scriptural bounds. And that is, well, if you're now totally unable, for whatever reason, to be together, in fact, one of the partners may have gone off altogether, then leave it at separation. Just leave it at separation. Because separation means there's a possibility of restoration and reconciliation. Just leave it at separation. I don't know the law over here concerning about legal separation and other kinds of separation and all the maintenance and other things that go with that. They're peculiar to each country. But that's something in which one of the arranging brethren should be well enough informed to be able to be of help. Instead of being starry-eyed and saying this won't take place, it does take place. And it may well be you can stop it. We had a case in our own ecclesia where the husband went away. Just no chance of him coming back. The wife has stayed at separation. I mean, the separation was already there, but she stayed and held it at that. That was the advice that was given to her. And she's kept it and held it at that. Tough going with two children, but she's held it at that. Now, what we've got to try to do is to contain it as much as possible. There'll be cases that spill over beyond that, and we know that. And it's not possible sometimes even to step in because the whole thing has begun to move at such a rate. We've got to try to make it plain that it is sinful to have an attachment to anybody else whilst your other partner is still alive and whilst your marriage is intact. You know, there are those who, their marriage is intact, the other partner's gone off, but they're already looking for somebody else, although they themselves are in a marriage situation. Now, what we've got to say is that is wrong. I mean, the whole thing is wrong, but we've got to not compound the problem by a variety of other wrongs. We've got to get the thing as near to right as we can. We should never get it wholly right in this area. The Lord knew that. I mean, the Old Testament makes it plain that it's not possible to get it wholly right. And by setting a higher standard in Christ doesn't mean you get it right. People will still behave differently. What one has to do is to see how we can possibly contain things. Divorce is an admission of defeat. You have failed to hold your marriage intact. It always staggers me why a divorced person, not within the community, outside, marries another divorced person. Because they're marrying a double risk. And of course, more marriages break down of those who've remarried after divorce than, a larger percentage I mean, than of those who were married for the first time. That is, you get a predisposition to the fragmentation of marriage once you have passed through that. It's like breaking through the sound barrier once you've gone through it. It's like the 4-minute mile. Once it's over, anything can happen. And so it is in marriage. What are we to do, however, when divorce takes place? That's the question. Now, some ecclesias take a blanket decision and say that no divorced person will be admitted within our ecclesia. Now, your ecclesia may be such an ecclesia. That's the easiest of all decisions to take. Doesn't get rid of the problem, but it means that you haven't got it. But it is the easiest of all decisions to take. Now, you may feel for scriptural reasons that that is right, and that you are entitled so to do within our community. But you will know that by taking that decision, you are taking that decision for your ecclesia only, that it is not the decision of our brotherhood that no divorced person should be in fellowship. Because our brotherhood behaves differently as a whole. And if you're content to remain as an ecclesia within a brotherhood that doesn't hold the decision that you take within the ecclesia, that is a question for your ecclesia. And I well understand it, and I've got a great deal of sympathy for the view. But it has its problems, as you can see. The trouble about making a decision of that kind is it lumps everybody together. It lumps the two parties together of the preceding marriage, irrespective of which carries the greater guilt. I don't think there is an innocent party, a totally innocent party in a marriage breakdown, because I think all of us contribute to our marriage, and therefore all of us contribute to a breakdown if it takes place. I mean, there are partners who have been terribly maltreated. There are partners, and this is within the truth, whose husbands have treated them as though they were animals for sexual purposes. I'm aware of this. And it's all right for the rest of us who are well married and happy, saying, well, you've got to stay together, you know, and just keep it all going. That's good advice, and it's right advice. But my, it's difficult if that's the treatment you're getting, isn't it? If, in fact, you take that treatment to somebody else and say, well, that's what my husband's doing, you still might produce a breakdown in the marriage. The husband may consider it's right. But I'm aware of these cases on this continent. And they must happen everywhere throughout the world. Others take the view that whilst they are not prepared to accept the, quote, guilty party, they are prepared to accept the innocent party. Right? On the basis of the acceptive clauses. Now, I'm not going to go into the exposition of these, but that's a decision that some ecclesias take. And consequently, that they have such people in their meeting, whether they are divorced or divorced and remarried, they have them in the ecclesia. There is one disadvantage with that decision, and that is that you become a magnet for other people. And you discover that you have more cases, and many of them not generated within your own ecclesia, but you just become a place where others come. And that has its major disadvantages. you produce within the ecclesia an imbalance. And that's got problems, especially in teaching young people what is the right way of life. But it's something that has to be considered and weighed up. My own view is that every ecclesia should, in fact, swallow its own smoke. In other words, that which you generate within the ecclesia, you've got to deal with. But I think it is reprehensible for people with problems to go round from one place to another. Then when they've got a home to go to, and the home accepts them, they then traffic themselves around as though everybody else has accepted them, when they know, in fact, that they haven't. That creates a great embarrassment. And that's without pronouncing on whether, in fact, one course or the other is the better. I'm talking about the behaviour of the people. I think all of us have to recognise when we're, if we're in that situation, that whether we like it or not, we have a disability attaching to us. And that disability has to be recognised. It's the kind of thing that was recognised in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Well, it seemed quite wrong that a brother who was crook-backed could not serve the Lord in the tabernacle. That was just his misfortune to be born with a crook back. But he couldn't serve within the tabernacle because of certain things, which he understood very well. But the Lord cared for him in other respects. But that disability affected a particular aspect of his service. And so it is in connection with marriage. Generally speaking, the view of all the editors of the Christadelphian, right from the earliest days of Brother Thomas, through Brother Roberts, Brother Walker, Brother Carter, Brother Sargent, Brother Nichols, Brother Ashton, all of those brethren have, in fact, set forth one view on marriage and divorce, and that is that they believe that the acceptive clause is a clause that allows, does not insist upon, but allows, in cases where the innocent party has been subjected to divorce, such a person to remarry, but that the ideal is not to remarry. That's the position that those brethren have adopted. And it doesn't take long to go through the Christadelphians and to read all that they have said right throughout the ages. So that's that group and a lot of brethren and sisters, and I would think that that is the majority view in the United Kingdom. I know it isn't the majority view in other places and for other reasons also, but I think it is the majority view that the Ecclesia of the United Kingdom would in fact take that view. What we have to decide ourselves is what our Ecclesia is going to do. No cases are identical with other cases. We all know that. You've only got to meet them and to talk to realise that everyone has got to be dealt with itself, particularly and personally. All right. So that's a kind of general review of the attitudes that people take. All I would ask myself is, whichever decision your ecclesia takes, then seek to live at peace with the other ecclesias. Because that's what our community has itself decided and has always followed. That we allow both points of view. They exist within the community. All of us allow both points of view because we belong to that community. We may have one or the other within our own ecclesia. That is the choice for our ecclesia to make. Being aware that other brethren take another view. My own view is that we should seek to get our marriages clean and to hold as many as possible together, and that these things are the last resort and they are not the first things that we should be considering. And we shouldn't be picking up the tail end of everything. We should be able to get in at an earlier stage and work at it and prevent what's going wrong. And we ought to create an atmosphere which allows brethren to say, look, I've got a problem, just help me. There must be shame if your marriage is breaking up. Of course there is. Or fear, a lurking fear in a sister. She's got three children, and then she discovers that her husband is philandering with somebody. She doesn't know what to do because she might lose everything. She doesn't know what to do for her children, for herself. She knows scriptural principles, but she's got terror in her eyes. And so there ought to be a way in which it is possible for her to talk and to get help. And we ought to create within our ecclesia the clean and the right way and say, whatever we do, we are going to have to answer to Christ for this. Ranging brethren or to anybody else, what we do, we shall have to answer to Christ for. We know the commands of Christ. Then let's set about and seek to uphold them to the best of our ability. And so, when the ecclesia and the home are in crisis, then those are the things, in fact, that should govern our behaviour. You know, as well as I know, that almost every case, has got some antecedents to it. You speak to the sister whose husband has left and said, did you never get any kind of inkling that this might take place? And then she says, well, I had my suspicions. Now, in actual fact, I know it's difficult to harbour suspicions, and we feel it's being disloyal. But in actual fact, if those had just come to the surface and in some way been dealt with, it might have been possible to save a marriage. And therefore, if only we can work at an earlier stage rather than a later stage. At the later stage, most of them we lose. That's what happens. With most of them, we lose the possibility of keeping the marriage intact. And therefore, we've got to work at an earlier stage and solve the problem. None of these problems comes out of the blue. We've got to be a caring group of people that in some way should realise that we're living with problems that are larger than marital problems. They're not just stemming out of marriage. They're larger things. The husband's in the rat race. The wife's trying to hold her family together in a world that's totally materialistic. A world that's threatening her children. She's under pressure. Everybody's under pressure. Which means to say the marriage is under pressure. Even though it's a normal marriage, it's under pressure. We're all aware of that. All of us feel the tension from time to time in our marriages. I don't mean a breaking up, but that we're under pressure of some kind. That the husband's got to go out because of his work, he's got to do this, I've got to do that, and the wife's aware of that. And it creates pressures for her. And of course we have an increasing number of those who have employment. Men and women, brothers and sisters, which is a problem that needs to be solved individually. The temptation in the United States is to seek psychiatrists and counsellors and tablets. That's how the rest of us read you, you know. That I will have to see my psychiatrist about this. All I can say is that nearly all of these trick cyclists can't keep their balance on the bicycle. Many of them are bent people. If you were to go around and ask them how many of their marriages have broken down, you would discover. Because the basis of their advice is not scriptural. And they do not work on the basis that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm not saying that some counsellors outside can't help. What I'm saying is we ought to produce better advice from within. It's a spiritual problem, and that's what we ought to be able to solve. A spiritual problem in the highest sense, and arranging brethren have got to address themselves to it and make quite sure that they've got the kind of advice that will be of help. It requires sisters to help with this kind of thing, knowing sisters to help. They are the ones, older sisters. And I think older sisters should be able to go in and talk to newlyweds. Not whose marriage is under threat at all, but just talk to them about what marriage is about, how it was in their day. I know the days are different, and yet they're the same. And the older sister may have some wise and sage advice that saves a lot of hassle, a lot of anxiety, and perhaps in the end, a marriage. So it's the steps to caring. So here are some steps to caring that you might like to note. The first thing is that we should be lovers of hospitality. In other words, that we, and I'm not talking about providing lavish meals for people, I'm just talking about our home being open so that people can come into our home and that there we can talk. This is the keep in touch. We live in a world, you see, where everybody is encapsulated. We come to the ecclesia in our cars and we go home in our cars, and when we get home we're separated, we're insulated from everybody. And that makes it difficult to keep contact. And just this sort of passing contact that we have in an hour's meeting is nothing. We need to have more and more contact. And Arranging Brethren should create these opportunities for more and more contact within the ecclesia. Lovers of hospitality is a mark of an Arranging Brother. And therefore we should seek to develop that. And in our homes, we should make the daily readings a centre, so that whoever comes into it knows that that's what happens in this house. That's what we do. And therefore, when our hospitality is extended, that's what we do. Because marital problems are dealt with in the daily readings. They come up all the time. All the time. Just been reading them, you know, just recently, have we not? In our readings in the minor epistles. Now we shall see them as we're going through John together. So let's just take this. It's marvellous advice, wonderful advice. The Word of God is the real healing power. And it's just that that gives us the food for eternal life. Our Sunday schools and our youth groups should have a sound basis. Not just making, you know, telling stories and making children happy. Let's get good instruction home. And when that comes from the Word of God, that too will teach the way concerning friendships and marriage. It's there all the time. What would have happened to Noah's wife if they'd had a split marriage, eh? What would have happened to her? And above all, what happens to the children in all these situations? It's the children who suffer. They go this way or that way or both ways, and he wants access, she wants access, and the kids don't know where they are, and consequently when they grow up, they believe that marriage is always unstable, and they are likely to produce the same in their own marriages. Now that's terrifying, but it's something that is not right and something we've got to put right ourselves. Brethren and sisters should learn the power of prayer. That's what we should do. We ought not to neglect it. We've just got to learn the power of prayer and what it can accomplish. Tell God everything in prayer. That's what we've got to do. Tell God everything in prayer, because that strengthens us. If only husbands and wives will pray together every day, pray together every day, it binds marriages together. If I were to go round here, we would discover that a minority of us do that. A minority of us. That wasn't true at one time, do you know that? There was always a family prayer. Now what we should do, I'm quite sure, is Arranging Brethren, and we get over the embarrassment of doing it the first time. And by prayer, I believe that the brother should lead the prayer. But he should be aware of his wife's needs and of their needs together and their children's needs, and voice everything in the prayer and the ecclesia. Sister Bernice and I do that every day, and it produces great stability and contentment of mind. And what is more, you can't have had any kind of difference during the day and for it to carry through the prayer. It won't go through. It's impossible. And you discover by prayer that it doesn't go through. That's the marvel about it. So let's just learn and teach the power of prayer When children know that that's what happens in the home, that the reading of the Word of God and there is prayer, they listen to that. They listen. They understand what's going on. They may not know all the nuances of expression, nor all the complications of the world around them, but they do know what's secure. And arranging brethren should be using this as an example to other people, and it should come through in our exhortations. And many of our crises would be solved if only we had better prayer. Well, our time is 3:30. And I've been through, some of the things that that happen in the ecclesia when there is crisis. Just within the family itself, very quickly, may I just go through the aids that we should bring to bear when a family itself is in crisis. You might like to make a note of one or two of these for your own purposes. In the first place, practical help is needed. Practical help. A wife whose husband's left her needs practical help. In the home itself, with the children, and doubtless with her finances, she needs something. And that should be got in motion right away. She needs somebody to talk to. Right? It's like, you know what it's like when somebody has just lost their partner in death, don't you? You've had it in your ecclesia, and the person who survives wants to sit down with you and tell you all that happened in that last week. I've just had this before I came away. They want to tell you every little detail. I went into the bedroom, and there she was, lying on the pillow, and she was perspiring, and they want to say everything, every single thing. This is part of the therapy of healing. And so it is with a broken marriage. People want to be able to say everything, and they need a patient ear. Not an ear that's going to say, "Ah, well, you shouldn't have done that. That's where it went wrong." But an ear that simply says, "Go on. I understand. Dear, dear. I don't know how you managed to bear. Do go on." So that in the end you arrive at that. And if it's an older sister with a younger sister, you can arrive at the moment and you say to yourself, "Let's tell God about it." Just bring the balm of prayer on that situation. Right? The next stage is to seek help with the problem itself. Not the practical side now, with the problem itself. Just to see where the problems lie in that marriage. It may seem to have gone to pieces altogether. It may not have gone to pieces altogether. That's how it may seem. He may have disappeared. He may have had good reasons for disappearing because he couldn't stand something or other. Perhaps he couldn't just bear all the responsibility of family life. And even though he appears to have gone off with somebody else, it may not be that that's the root of the problem at all. Just try to get to the root of it and provide some kind of help, and at the same time to make sure what the real advice is from the Scripture. It is very difficult, brethren and sisters, in these circumstances, to deal with the family. Now, you've had the experience, have you not, where you had a brother who's been absolutely straight down the line as far as marriage and divorce is concerned, until it happens in his own family. And then there are special conditions attaching to this, he says. And he wants to explain why and what they are. And we all understand what he means, although he's changed his view for a wrong reason. Now, so it's not always easy with the family in these circumstances to keep a straight scriptural course. But we've got to do it. And as I said about another issue, if an arranging brother is one who's involved in this, he should step down from his decision making. He may wish even to step down from being an arranging brother. He may feel he's been a failure as such, although he may not have been personally himself at all. But he may feel that it's impaired his service. But at least he shouldn't bring his pressure to bear. He may tell another arranging brother the whole story as he sees it. But that should not now be something that he keeps bringing to bear on the arranging brethren to screw them down to his point of view. Their decision has to be taken and their help given in the kindest and fullest and I was going to say impartial, but you know what I mean. In a right and upright and honest way, not because of the involvement of one of the arranging brethren. So perhaps he should stand aside. In the fact-gathering things, ask yourself whether these are the objectives I have in mind. One, to preserve the marriage, or failing that, to keep the actions of the partners as near as possible to the Christ-like pattern. Two, to protect the children. They're always the means of bringing pressure to bear. That pressure very rarely succeeds. It may produce tears, but it very rarely succeeds in binding people together. You know, you sometimes get people's marriages going wrong, and what the girl decides is, we'll have another baby, in the hope that it will hold the marriage together. It doesn't happen that way, because we're not held together by the babies that we produce. We're held together by the love that produced them. That's a different matter altogether, and it's that we've got to develop. Three, and you may consider that this was number one, to follow Christ in the Ecclesia and to preserve the truth within it. In other words, how we deal with a case must not prejudice the way the Ecclesia stands as a whole and how our young people see the Ecclesia. We mustn't get things out of proportion or perspective. And if you've been ever seeking to keep a marriage together, you know what a difficult problem it is. I've been involved in one or two. No doubt you've been involved in one or two. And it's hard work. Mighty hard. It's surprising how two people who were so much in love that nobody else could get even between them to have a look at them suddenly become so far apart as almost scarcely to be able to recognize one another. And everything is exposed, and all kinds of things, and you think the gulf is so great that it's impossible to bridge it. Well, you've got to work very hard, extremely hard, and only occasionally am I aware that this has succeeded. Sometimes an older fatherly and an older motherly person can be of help, just by constant work at it. But it's hard work. Encourage them to stick together as long as they possibly can, and that the Ecclesia will give them the maximum support. Now remember, you know, those of us who say that there should be no divorce under any circumstances, we are then bound, honour bound, to provide all the financial help that would have been gained by the other means. That's our responsibility. Because we have forced that issue. The Ecclesia then has to carry that responsibility itself. We can't have it both ways, can we? We can't say, well, you mustn't do anything like that to seek to get any portion out of your husband. What you should do is to just remain exactly where you are. And she says, well, how am I going to live then? If he gives me nothing, because I don't think he will, then the Ecclesia's got to say, we'll provide. And so that then is putting into practical application our view of marriage and divorce. So whichever view we have in this situation, there are practical consequences to it that are quite serious. And we've got to work them out at whatever level. And at the end, we've got to say to these people, in order to discharge our responsibility to the full, what are you going to say to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you break the promises you made in his presence? Supposing Christ treated his bride in this way, Christ died for reconciliation's sake. What are you doing for reconciliation's sake within your marriage? All right, those are some of the aids in a very, very difficult and sometimes totally intractable problem. Now, doubtless in some of the questions I've got, not all of which I've yet read, thanks for all of them, we shall have other aspects of this which I shall then, God willing, seek to deal with.
We'd like to sing together hymn number 284. Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray and watch and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. Hymn 284.